once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, at such and such a place shall be my camp. But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there. And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. And he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him. It was told him, behold, he is in Dothan. So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all round the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? He said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike these people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, this is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led them to Samaria. Verse 20. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? He answered, you shall not strike them. You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again to raid into the land of Israel. Verse 24. Afterwards, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and the fourth part of a calf of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, help, my lord, O king. And he said, if the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress? And the king asked her, what is your trouble? She answered, this woman said to me, give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to him, give your son that we may eat him. But she has eaten her son. When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. And he said, may God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. Now the king had dispatched a man from his presence. But before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he was still speaking with them, the messenger came down to him and said, "This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we thank you for Nat. Thank you for the work that she's been doing, sowing the seed of your word and telling the children about you, about your son, Christ Jesus. We pray that the seed of the knowledge of Jesus will continue to germinate in the heart of our children. We pray that Nat will be able to communicate in a way that our kids will come into a comprehension and understanding of who the Lord God Jesus is, and how they can begin to mold their personality and character after him. And Lord, we also pray for Rob today. We pray that as he brings your word, your burden, your message at this time, we pray that our hearts will be made ready to understand, and will not just be hearers of this word, but those who actively action and doers of your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you know what we need each day. Thank you that you are a generous God. You keep providing for us. You keep speaking to us. You keep calling us to know you. And thank you that you do that consistently. You do that even for those who don't yet know you, who are opposed to you. We pray that we would marvel at your grace and your mercy today. We pray that we'd long to serve you and you only. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How does God overpower his enemies? How does God overpower his enemies? What does he use to do that? Well, there's a few possible answers, and perhaps ones that people might think about God when they think of a God, a divine being. Option one, does he fight fire with fire? They oppose him. They bring their opposition to him. They bring their might and their anger towards him. And then he responds in kind. That's one option. Surely he could do that. In our world today, when people are hostile towards him, which is often shown in their hostility towards his people, how is God responding? Well, this chapter has a surprising answer for us today. How does God treat his enemies? How does he overpower his enemies? With kindness. Not with force, but with food. That's surprising, isn't it? That's not the way we would think that God would work. We think that he would always bring force against force. They would respond in kind. And we see in verse 8 of chapter 6 that there is hostility towards God, which looks like hostility towards his people. So if you look down at verse 8, it says, "Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel." So he is trying to take the country where God's people are living. He is trying to take the people captive. He's opposed to God and to his people. You might think that this is Syria, by the way. Just last chapter, chapter 5, the military commander, we all know his name, Naaman. He's gone back, having had his skin completely healed. You might think that now there is going to be this good relationship between the two nations, Syria and Israel. But no. We've gone back to kind of warring against them, wanting to take over. And actually, it spells a little bit of trouble, because it's very, very soon that God is actually going to overthrow the Israelite kings using the kings of Syria. Do you remember when Elijah had gone after Mount Carmel? He'd spoken to God, and God had said, "There's three people you need to appoint. I've got my remnant in the land. There's three people you need to appoint. The first one's Elisha." Do you remember? He said, "You need to appoint Elisha, and you need to appoint..." We're clutching at straws here, aren't we? I'll give you the other two. "You need to appoint Elisha, you need to appoint Hazael, who is a king of Syria, and you need to point Jehu, which is going to be a king of Israel. Now, okay, why does he say that? Because actually he's going to bring judgment. So there's the time, the clock is counting down for these kings in Israel. So it could be that this is now the time when the Syrians are at the door and they're going to come on in and take Israel. But actually, we find out that it's not God's timing yet. So if you look over the page into chapter 8, just look down at the second heading, Hazael. He turns up on the scene. He murders Ben-Hadad, who's the king of Syria. So he then becomes Syrian king. And then Elisha meets with him and he weeps because he knows of the trauma and difficulty he's going to do against the people of God. And then if you look just over the page, chapter 9, Jehu. Jehu turns up on the scene and he asserts his dominance. So it's very close now to God bringing the judgment that he promised on Ahab and all his descendants back in 1 Kings for the evil that they had done against God. The time is here. The assassins are at the door. Time is very nearly up for the apostate kings. God's judgment is imminent for their rejection of him as king. And yet, even in these final moments, what is God doing for his enemies? Well, this is a surprising thing. He's showing them yet more of who he is. He's giving them yet an invitation to come to know him. And we're going to see that in two episodes. So the first one is the king of Syria. We're not told which king. And he comes to lay siege to the town where Elisha is. Why does he do that? Because he's getting fed up of Elisha telling the king of Israel where their camp is going to be. Imagine, I don't know if you like a particular 1v1 game. You know, maybe it's not very, probably not on a day like today, a very energetic one. You wouldn't be playing 1v1 tennis today, would you? But you might be doing Connect Four or Battleships, maybe chess. But imagine trying to play that game and the person you're playing against has already been told your next move. It'd be impossible to win, wouldn't it? Because they know what move you're going to play. They'd easily win. And that's exactly what's going on here. If you look down at verse 8, when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp. But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, 'Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there.' And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him, and thus he used to warn him so that he saved himself. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled and called to his servants." So, we've not done that one. The first thing that God reveals about himself, and he reveals this for the Syrians as well as for the Israelites in the city of Samaria, he reveals that he sees all that's going on. God can show Elisha where the Syrian camps are and even reveal to him what the king of Syria is saying in his closed quarters. And he knows all of that. He is the God who is supreme. He's sovereign. And he knows what's going on in his world. So in the World Cup, I have to use a world football analogy. Sometimes you'll see a player handed a note from their manager on the sidelines. Maybe it's the incoming player. They've just done a substitution. And the player runs on with this bit of paper and has to go around to the teammates and give the piece of paper. And it's the tactics for the next part of the game. And it's quite funny because when they open it up, they do it like... And there's always someone who pretends to be a teammate. It's like... pretending to be a teammate, and actually they're not, they're the opposite team, and they're going, trying to look at the strategy, trying to sneak a peek. Well, here that person is Elisha. He has been sent by God with the information on what the king of Syria is doing. And you know who he's advising? It's one of the kings of Israel. Not a particularly nice man. Someone who had gone away from God. And yet here, God is even still showing them who he is. They get an opportunity to see who he is, what he is able to do. He sees all. And then the other thing they get to see, and this is what everyone gets to see that day in the first siege, is that God permits us to see. Now, if you want to look down in your Bibles, verse 14, And he just said, go and seize Elisha. Verse 14, so he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? He said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. So this whole army of Syria, you know, do you remember previously they tried to do this with Elijah? They took up an army of 50 men. You remember what happened? Fire from heaven, next one, 50 men. This is like the whole army, and he thinks it's still going to work. He knows that God has been giving all of the information to Elisha, but yet he sort of thinks, okay, we just need a bigger army, and we're going to take them, and suddenly it's all going to work out fine. But he learns, and what God teaches them on that day and shows everyone, including those in Israel, is that he permits people to see. There's Elisha and his servant, I think it's Gehazi, on the walls looking out, the army coming to the city where they are. And of course, he's scared. The servant is scared. He says, what should we do? And Elisha says, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And he goes, what? Those who are with us? Like these people in the city? No, they're definitely more. And Elisha says, look again. And he prays. He prays, God, would you open his eyes? Would you open his eyes to see what is going on? What the spiritual forces are that he has at his disposal. And you can see it in the picture there on the horizon as he prays that prayer, and God opens Gehazi's eyes and he sees the chariots of fire. You know, the ones we saw taking Elijah up into heaven. And this is God's army at the ready. So God has his heavenly armies of angels and chariots and horses of fire. And it's at the ready. And that gives assurance to Elisha and also then to his servant, but only because God opens his eyes to see it. But you know what? God doesn't use his army. That's the real surprise. He doesn't even use his army. He shows it, but how does he defeat the enemy? Let's have a look. And when the Syrians came down, verse 18, against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. So the Lord struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. God has a heavenly army, and yet he doesn't actually even need to use it, because he can confound and confuse the sight, the things that we see with our eyes and what we think are so certain. And yet he can obscure and make sure that we don't see what is right before our very eyes. Isn't that surprising? That's the kind of God of the Bible. That's the God that, you know, of that has made us. He can do that. And he did that for an entire army. So that then they're so confused by what they see. It might be blind, it might be confusion. But Elisha can stand before them. They don't recognize who it is. And he can say, you're in the wrong place. Let me take you to where you need to be. They follow him. And he leads them into the city of Samaria, where they're surrounded in the middle of the city. And then he prays, and then their eyes are opened again. So God doesn't need to use his heavenly army. It's there. But in the first instant, what he uses is he humbles them. He removes the threat. He neutralizes the threat. And he does it just by blinding their eyes. That's a powerful God, isn't it? As in, he doesn't need to fight fire with fire. His army is bigger than their army, but he doesn't need to use it, because he can just blind their eyes and they're utterly helpless. Who does this remind you of? Someone who is a threat to God's people in the New Testament? Paul. How did God neutralize that threat? He blinded his eyes. And he got his servant to come and lead him so that he would know, and Ananias would meet him and explain about who the Lord is. So God is so powerful, and he's so gracious that he doesn't actually just destroy his enemies. Sometimes he leads them to know him. He leads them to know him and to lay down their arms. It's powerful, isn't it? And then we get this scene in Samaria itself. So verse 20, as soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of the men so that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes and they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" You know, he's asking again. He's impatient, isn't he? He forgot to do it. He didn't do it last time. His dad, I think, failed to do this. And now he's thinking, okay, well, this is my opportunity. How does Elisha respond? Verse 22, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow?" Presumably the answer is no, because the law stipulated that if people were taken captive, that they were to be released. But they don't just release them. "Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away and they went to their master. This is amazing. These guys, this whole army went back to their camp, to their nation that day. And it would have been the conversation, you're back a bit early. How did the battle go? You know, well, it didn't go so well, actually. We ended up like a sitting duck. And it was all because God had blinded their eyes and then he opened them and then we saw we're in the city and, okay, right. You know, do you want to have something to eat? No, we're full. What? You come straight back from battle and you're full. Yeah, they gave us some. What? They gave us a meal? You know, they gave us their resources. They spent their food in a time of famine on us, the enemy army. Goodness me. I mean, no one in all of those times, and no one even today, would do that for their enemies, right? Send them home with a packed lunch, you know? Can I give you a meal? Can I sit you at the table? Can I bring some food for you? Wait on you? No. But this is the God of the Bible. And he's so different. He's so different from what we are. And he does things so differently for his enemies. He sits them at a table. And he invites them to know him first. Yes, if they refuse him, there will be judgment. But before he gives them an opportunity for them to know him. It's amazing, isn't it? You think of Naaman as well. He was opposed to God, and yet God invites him to know him. He shows him who he is, that he is the Lord. And that they would, you know, if they're fighting against him, they're going to lose. And that is a wonderfully gracious thing to do, both for the Syrians and also for the Israelites who had turned their back on him. Because remember, the people in the city had rejected him as well. He's showing everyone who he is. So he's showing him that he sees all and he permits us to see, and he can blind eyes, but he can open them again. Okay, the next account is very similar, okay? And the next event, another king of Syria, verse 24, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. Okay, we're back here again as a siege. We know about the great famine in the land. And a siege works that you cut off all access to the city. Basically, position your people around it. No one in, no one out. Or if they do go out. So you're not going to get any resources into your city. You're going to starve. And this is a desperate, desperate situation to find yourself in. And we're going to see that in Yahweh is life, without him only death. Let's have a look at verses 24-29. Verse 25. "And there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "Oh, if the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?" And the king asked her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she had hidden her son." I mean, desperate isn't really the word, is it? It doesn't really sum it up. This is, there isn't words for this kind of thing. The desperation that you need to be in to even consider, let alone going through with, eating someone in your own family. And yet, this is what the kingdom of man, where God, where man is king, it ultimately leads to. It's barbaric, isn't it? God predicted it. He said in Deuteronomy, he said, "They shall besiege you in all your towns," and this is as a result of their rejection of him. "They shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls, in which you trusted, come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land, which the Lord your God has given you. And you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you." In Solomon's kingdom, which was a kingdom where he did, for the most part, want to follow the ways of the Lord and respect, you know, honored Yahweh and called the people to worship him and created the temple. You know, 150 shekels would get you a living horse, right? If you wanted a living horse to do your plowing or whatever it was, you would be able to buy a horse for 150 shekels. Now, the state of affairs is so bad, you don't even get a whole animal that's dead. You don't even get a whole clean animal that's dead. You just get a donkey's head. Now, I've never eaten any head of an animal. My parents apparently were so poor when they got married that they bought a pig's head for £5 or something like that. So, yeah. And they boiled it, right? But the problem is, you could have a donkey's head, but it will cost you 6 months' wages. So you're not eating on that. That's the top cuisine of Samaria. So where are we on the graph? You know, this is Solomon's kingdom, living horse, 150 shekels. We've gone down. People are dying, and they're willing to eat each other to just merely stay alive. It's desperate, isn't it? It's horrible. And yet, when people reject God as king, without him there is only death. And God predicts it. He says, "This is what's going to happen to you. This is what your enemies are going to be able to do to you. And you're going to have nothing to stand against them." And they rejected him as their king. And you can see, actually, they rejected his kingdom, which is a kingdom of truth, because even the two women, they made a pact, you know, this kind of pact. You would think of all pacts, this would be the one that you wouldn't break. You know, truth matters, doesn't it? And truth matters here when someone is saying, "I'm putting this on the line and I'm expecting you to come through with it. And if you don't, we're all going to die." And yet they're still willing to cheat one another and go back on the word. So everyone in Samaria, of the people of God, you know, of Israel, they've turned away from the Lord, and it's not worked out for them at all. It's desperate and it's horrible. And this is exactly where it leads. Yeah. See you, John. Are you going to the toilet? Ben-Hadad, if you look at him, the king, verse 28, he does inquire, "What do you want? What's your trouble?" But and his response is there in verse 30. When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath it on his body. And he said, may God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. So the king is furious. And he's furious with the only man who is righteous in all of this. He's furious with Elisha because he's actually furious with Elisha's God. He said, your God has done this and I'm going to come after you. It's crazy, isn't it? Now he's in this situation, you might think, okay, well, this is surely the time to go to God and say, help, we've messed up here. But he doesn't. He's got the sackcloth under his clothes. That's what they see when he tears his robes. But it's the appearance of repentance, but none of the humility of repentance. Because if he was humbled, he would have come to God saying, help. But instead, he swears in the Lord's name, makes an oath that he will kill Elisha. And that, you know, that's a picture, isn't it, of the pride and the stubbornness of our own hearts. That when we say, I'm refusing to accept that I am the problem here, even though all of the evidence is to the contrary. And God has shown us that we have made a mess of things and we've hurt each other and that we've sinned against him. And yet if we refuse to accept the blame, what do? We try to blame others. We say, well, it's their fault. And we might even blame the messenger whom God has sent, the one who is his servant, the man of God amongst us. Elisha then, Jesus, further on, people wanted to kill him, didn't they? So in Yahweh's life, without him, there is only death. And that's what we see in this passage. It's desperate, isn't it? This woman, now that she realizes that she is in this predicament, she goes to the king, but the king can't help her. He says, I can't help you, sorry. And so putting your trust in other people to be your salvation is just, it's futile because they are just as vulnerable to death as we are. And the king cannot do anything to help her. But Elisha's God can. Let's have a look at that. We need to read chapter 7. So stay with me. I'm going to read it just quickly now. Grab your Bibles. But Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seer of fine flour should be sold for a shekel and two seers of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, how could this thing be? But Elisha said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Now there were four men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate. And they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, let us enter the city, the famine is in the city, we shall die there. If we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. Quite good logic, isn't it? We're going to die anyway. We might as well go and see if there's any, see if they won't kill us. Verse 5, so they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians, but when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of Syrians hear the sound of chariots and horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us, the king of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us. So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, their donkeys, leaving their camp as it was and fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household. So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, we came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there, nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied in the tents as they were. Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. And the king rose in the night and said to his servants, I will tell you what the servants have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking when they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city. And one of his servants said, let some men take 5 of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished. Let us send and see. So they took 2 horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, go and see. So they went after them as far as the Jordan, and behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And their messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seer of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seers of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. God, Yahweh, can save. He saves them. They don't really even call out for it, do they? They're not actually really even seeking him. But Elisha is there, the man of God, and that means that he can call out for God to change things for them. And he says, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow you will have flour, fine flour, and barley to eat at the gates of Samaria. And it's amazing, isn't it? What does God use? Who does God use to bring that to the city? He uses 4 of the weakest people, and they're not even in the city. So all of the people in the city are doing all of this corrupt things and going against Yahweh and raging against him. And there's 4 men sat at the gate of the city. They're not even allowed in because of their leprosy. And God uses the most desperate of thoughts, the most darkest of thoughts in their head. What's the thought in their head? We're going to die. We're here and we're left to die. We might as well walk on into this Syrian camp. Got nothing to lose. Going to die here, going to die in there, going to die there, you know. At least that one, we don't know, we're definitely going to die, so let's at least go and give it a try. And God uses that, doesn't he? It's pretty, it undermines our self-importance, doesn't it, to think that in order to bring about salvation, who does God need to use? Well, he actually doesn't need anyone, but in this example, he uses 4 of the weakest people in the whole world. The most despised of people. The people who no one thinks about, no one really even bothers with. And these 4 men walking across to the camp in Syria, or the Syrian camp, and God sends again a delusion. Do you remember in the previous one? It was the eyes, it was the blinding of the eyes. This time they hear something which is not really there. And what do they hear? They hear a vast army. Instead of knocking knees of these guys who, you know, it's pounding hooves. They hear. Instead of sort of the groans of the pain as they try to keep themselves on their feet, they hear sort of the mighty cry of an army, a war cry. And they're like, well, of course, that's what's happened. We're going to try and make sense of that now because we've heard that with our ears. They must have got help. They must have rallied some other nations to come and fight for them. And we're not going to wait around to find out. So they run off. They leave their camp completely deserted, and the lepers come along. There's not many people here, is there? In fact, there's no one here. And they've left all their stuff. Look at all of this. Food, probably still on the pot over the fire. Cooked for them. Sit down. Goodness me, I mean, it's ridiculous, isn't it? And yet true. God, he can save, and he brings about his salvation in the most surprising ways. And he can use anyone and anything to bring it about. It's wonderful, isn't it? And yet, it's lovely because they realize that this is something that only God could have done. And they say, this is too good a thing to keep to ourselves. So they're struck by this. They think, if God has done this, provided for us in such a miraculous way, it would not be right for us to keep it to ourselves. And so what do? They go back and tell people. Of course, people struggle to believe them. The king's like, well, no, I think this is, even if this, what you say is true, they're only trying to trick us. So he's only really willing to go and send a few people to find out. But it is true. God brings about salvation to the city. He brings them back from the edge of complete destruction. And he feeds them. Again, a feast. He has ended the last siege with a feast, with the enemies even invited to the feast. And here God feeds his people. He provides to them. He sustains them. And he saves them. It's wonderful, isn't it? He is so gracious. So yes, there is judgment down the line for this, for those who reject him. But first, he shows them his kindness. He invites them to see his kindness so that they might know him for themselves. And that's what he does for us as well. That's what he did for Paul. Paul was hostile to him, and yet he got Paul to lay down his arms, not with beating him up and sending bigger people to fight against him. He blinded his eyes and he said, you're fighting against me. Jesus stood there and you're fighting against me. And he does that for us as well, doesn't he? He shows us, he humbles us to see that if we're fighting against God, we will lose. If we are opposed to God, if we're living in opposition to God, we will lose. And we all need to know that. And he's gracious for this life until the day when he returns in judgment. He is gracious because he wants us to know him before that day. And he reveals himself to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's wonderfully gracious. Who would do that for their enemies? Which of us would do that for our enemies? We're not even really considering our enemies, let alone thinking of how to do good to them. Yeah, this is the Lord God and what he is like. But there is one guy, and we just need to finish off with this. How might we respond to his goodness, to his grace towards us? His kindness overflows. But there's one guy who's not invited. If you want to read with me, verse 2 of chapter 7, and then we'll skip to the end. Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? He's basically saying, God can't, this is too much. What you've said, Elisha, that God can do, is too much. Even if he opened the windows of heaven, which is the skies, and he made it rain, remember it's a famine, it would take too long for the food to grow, we're still going to starve. So this is the ultimate kind of skeptic. The Lord says, I will give you fine flour and barley, even if he opened the windows of heaven. It's not going to happen. And then let's look, Elisha says, he says, you shall see it, but you shall not eat of it. And if you look at the end of the chapter, verse 17. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gates, and the people trampled him in the gates so that he died, as the man of God had said when the king came down to him. For when the man of God had said to the king, two seers of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and a seer of fine flour for a shekel, about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria, the captain had answered the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gates, and he died. It's pretty sad, isn't it? He gets to see the salvation that the Lord has brought, but he doesn't get to taste it. He gets to see it with his own eyes. He is a witness to it, but he doesn't get to enjoy it or taste it, because he dies, just as the Lord says. It's too late. And it's a warning to us, isn't it, that the Lord is graciously intervening and giving us an invitation to know him. But if we pass it up, if we say, nah, I don't need that, I'll do things on my own, or if we say, actually, I don't think God could do what he's claiming to be able to do. I don't think he could save me. I think I'm too far gone. You meet some people, don't you, who say, I'm just too far gone. I'm such a nasty person that God couldn't possibly work with me. He couldn't possibly turn my life around. Actually, that is a proud position. It's unbelief. Because God has said, I will do this. And to say otherwise is to say that we know more than God. And that is a very proud thing. That's the most proud thing to say. So even if we're putting ourselves down and we're loathing ourselves in what we're saying, if we're saying that God is not able to save you and he has said that he can through the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are saying we know more than God. And this is what this guy does, Ben-Hadad, the captain on the gates. He's proud. He's unbelief. He's saying God can't do this. And he gets to see something of the salvation, but he doesn't get to taste it. And that would be a tragedy, wouldn't it? For any one of us to be those who see the Lord Jesus Christ coming back for his people, returning for his bride, to take them up to be with him, for eternal life with him, and yet not to be those who taste of it, not to be among them. And it would be pride that keeps us from taking with both hands the offer that he has given us of this salvation that only he can provide. God's salvation is, he intervenes, doesn't he, in human history. He doesn't open the windows of heaven, but he opens the door of heaven and he steps down onto earth in the person of Jesus. And he walks all the way to the cross so that we would be saved and would be forgiven of all of the things that we've done against him. All of the things that, you know, in that picture of that city, which is so turned in on itself, where people are just taking from each other and lying to each other and hurting one another. And thinking that living without him is going to work out better for them. We are just like that. And yet Jesus was willing to have his body broken to give his own life to feed them and us eternal life. Isn't it wonderful that God would do that? He's so gracious. He could have summoned his heavenly armies on those who have rebelled against him. And he could wipe them out. He could destroy them in an instant. Jesus could have called down from heaven on the cross the angels and said, we're going to stop this right now. But he didn't. He gave his own life that we might live. So the only thing that would keep us from accepting that goodness from God is the pride that says, I know more than God. What he has said is not true. Let's pray. Father God, would you do what you need to do, which is humble us to listen to you, to hear from you, and to take what you say as truth. Thank you that you do promise that those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that means anyone. Please, would you save us from being those proud people who would say we know more than you, that for some reason in our case it doesn't apply, that we're an impossible case, that we're too far gone. Thank you that you can do for us what we cannot do. You can save us, you can give us your eternal life, you can call us to know you. We pray that you'd help us to be those who would grab that with open arms. And we think about the lepers who went back. And we think about the fact that they said, this is too good a thing to keep to ourselves. Would those who have received your goodness, your salvation, would we be those who say, this is too good a thing. This is too good a thing to keep to ourselves. And would we go back to those who we know, those you put around us and say, come to the God who has saved us. Come to the God of salvation. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.